Thank you, Mr. Anderson. Hello to all of you. I hope you're having a terrific Sabbath. It's a wonderful time of year. I saw an interesting thing a couple weeks ago. You know, I work up on the Navajo Reservation, and a lot of stretches of road that are long and you're alone on. And one time I was driving, a couple weeks ago, driving along, and I saw in the middle of the road, about a quarter mile ahead, a little congregation going on there. There was some roadkill with about a half a dozen buzzards in the middle of the road doing what they do. And so I was looking at it, and I said, you know, I'm going to have to kind of stay to the right here as I approach it. And I was planning ahead, and then I saw some movement off to the side of the road. And I looked, and this coyote jumps through the fence. You know how they've got fences on each side of the road there to keep livestock from coming onto the road. This coyote jumps through the fence, runs onto the road. The buzzards kind of scatter. He grabs the roadkill and starts running back, jumps through the fence. Well, this infuriated the birds, so they're following him, kind of circling around him and following him. And by the time I went by, I looked, and these guys were just pecking away at this poor coyote. Anyway, I'd never seen anything like that before. I suppose it happens when we're not around, but anyway, that was interesting. As most of you know, my job does take me traveling across northern Arizona and north and western New Mexico and even into southern Utah as I work across the Navajo Nation. On the reservation, I encounter some unusual surnames. There are a lot of families with the last name Begay. It's a common name. There are many Yazis. There are Curlies. Those are common names, and there are other common names. But there are also some unusual names. There was a man I hired and worked for me for one project. His name was Bobby Mailboy. Bobby Mailboy. I just love that name. In fact, he'd be in a trench or in a ditch, and I'd yell, "Bobby Mailboy!" And he'd pop his head up, and, "Yes, sir. I just wanted to see where you were. Just love your name." Bobby Mailboy. And as you might surmise, he had actually someone in his family in the past that delivered mail. And that's how his family acquired that name. Last year, my crew and I worked on a house that was owned by a man by the name of Jack Many Goats. Jack Many Goats, like a lot of goats, okay? Jack Many Goats. And we talked over about the two-month period. I talked to him on many occasions, and you know me. I can't let an opportunity like that go by without saying something, a name like that. So one day I was at his house. His house was back about a quarter mile from the main road, the highway, and you had to drive through a cattle guard and then along this dirt road to come up, and it winded up through washes and things to get up to his house. So he had quite a bit of property out in front of his house between his house and the highway. One day I was talking to him, and I said, "You know, Jack, looking to the left here, I'm looking to the right, I don't see any goats." He said, "Goats? I don't have any goats. I have sheep." I said, "I don't even see any sheep." He said, "Oh, well, they're in the back. They're apparently behind his house was a hill, and behind the hill was some acreage that he kept his sheep on." Well, one day, I came to his property, and he had his sheep out front. And there was probably a couple dozen sheep, and maybe three dozen. And one had a bell hanging from its neck. And it was a ewe, I guess you call them, a female sheep, mother sheep. And it had a little lamb following close behind. I got to interject here. 2 weeks ago, I'm driving along one of those roads, and I see a little flock of sheep, probably a dozen or so, on the side of the road. And they do that. This is up there. There's horses on the side of the road grazing, or cows. And oftentimes, every day you'll see something that has had a collision with a vehicle laying on the side of the road there. It's kind of sad, but it's the way it is there. There's dogs and cows and horses that don't survive when a 2-ton vehicle comes through there. But, they're on the side of the road, and then they look at the other side of the road, and they see something they might want to eat over there, and they don't look both ways. They just start to walk across, and people that aren't careful might have an accident. So I'm coming along, and I see this group of sheep on the side of the road. So I slow down, and sure enough, just before I get there, they decide to walk across the road. So I put on my brakes, and I come to a stop. And as I come to the stop, this sheepdog comes in front of my car, my truck, and was standing between me and the sheep. And the dog was giving me the look. And I'm sitting in my truck thinking, 600 miles to get here. I could have stayed home and let my dog give me that same look. I don't need to drive all this far for that look. Anyway, this mother sheep, was in the middle of the road, and this little lamb decided it was lunchtime. And he darted underneath her, and then she had to stop. So she's straddling the yellow line, and then there are other sheep standing around. And this little lamb was having lunch right in front of me. Now, there was no other cars coming or no one behind me. I was just stuck there. And I kind of honked my horn, and the dog gives me the look again. And the mother sheep, the ewe, just stands there. And other sheep are starting to walk by. Finally, I went forward a little bit. Then they all kind of scattered, and I was able to continue. But that's the way it is in many areas up there. So back at Jack Manygoat's house, there was a ewe again and a little lamb just following along the mother. Wherever the mother went, the little lamb didn't even separate as far as the shadow from the sun. He just stayed that close to his mother. I'd like you to picture a lamb in your mind's eye. I'd like to include our young people too. Picture in your mind a lamb. What do you see when you think of a little lamb? What are the characteristics of a lamb? I've never held a lamb. I would assume they're kind of lovable, but I don't know if they lick you or kick you. I don't know. Never held one. But they seem to me to be lovable. They seem to be small, fragile. Their four little legs are very thin, very skinny. They seem cute, cuddly, meek, innocent, unassuming. They don't look like a very powerful animal, nor do they look like they would ever develop into a powerful animal at full size. Today, let's open our Bibles and read about a lamb. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 4. Excuse me for a second. I got a box of tissues here. For some reason, when I stand right here, my nose starts running, and I don't understand it. But I was fine all day till I stood right here. Revelation chapter 4. Here we read where John is taken to the throne room of God, the throne room of the universe, in a dream, or more accurately, a vision. Chapter 4 of Revelation, starting in verse 1 here. After these things, I looked, this is John speaking, and behold, a door opened in heaven. And the first voice that I heard was as if a trumpet were speaking with me. Now, a trumpet can sound smooth, but I would imagine in this case, the trumpet sounded very powerful, like a trumpet can do. And I heard, as if a trumpet were speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you the things that must take place after these things." And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one was sitting on the throne. And again, just like when we tried to picture in our minds what a lamb, the characteristics of a lamb were, I'd also like you to try to picture what we're reading here, this scene of the throne room of God, and what John is trying to depict here as he wrote this from his vision. Behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one was sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was in appearance like a jasper stone and a sardius stone. Now, I do have a friend in the jewelry business. He's on Scottsdale Road, just a half mile south of Bell on Acoma. No, I'm kidding. I don't have a friend in the jewelry business, but if I did, I could ask him what this looks like, because I have no idea. I don't know what a jasper stone looks like or a sardius stone, but I would imagine it was beautiful. I would imagine it is gorgeous, stunning. Continuing, and a rainbow was around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Try to picture this in your mind as we read this. And around the throne were 24 other thrones. And on the throne I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, and they had on their heads golden crowns. And proceeding from the thrones were lightnings and thunders and voices and seven lamps of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And they were burning before the throne. And before the throne was a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne and over the throne were four living creatures full of eyes before and behind. And the first living creature was like a lion. And the second living creature was like a bull. And the third living creature had the face of a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And each of the four living creatures had six wings respectively. And around and within, they were full of eyes. And day and night, they cease not saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." And when the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanksgiving to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fell down before him who sits on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, because you did create all things, and for your will they were created and they exist." Now, This was no ordinary dream. This must have been a vision where John was transported in his mind to the throne room of God. I could never remember that many details in a dream. And I, like you, probably only remember just a fraction of the dreams we actually have. And I certainly have never had a dream worthy of writing down like this was. So there is no doubt that this was inspired by God. Let's continue in the next chapter. Chapter 5, verse 1. And in the right hand of him who sits on that throne, I saw a scroll written within and on the back. It was written on both sides. And it had been sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose its seals?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look inside it. And then John adds, "And I was weeping greatly because no one was found worthy to open and to read the book or to look into it." Obviously, he was curious what was in this book, this scroll, why it was so important. And there was nobody worthy to open it. What was it about this scroll that someone had to be worthy? They had to deserve the right to open it. The one sitting there on the throne, holding it in his hand, is in heaven. He's sitting on the big throne. He's being worshipped, and we have to assume that's God the Father. God the Father holding this scroll. Yet we read, there is nobody in heaven or on earth that was worthy to open the scroll. What was the scroll? Well, it foretells the last days of this age. It contains the judgment of this age. It begins with a false prophet and ends with the return of Christ. It is the scroll with the seven seals that are opened beginning in the next chapter, chapter 6. The scroll with those famous seven seals. None of this could be started. The scroll could not be opened unless someone worthy, someone deserving, someone who had earned the right could open it. And John was crying. He was emotional. Because there was nobody. Verse 5. Then one of the elders said to me, "Hey, John, do not weep. Behold, the Lion who is of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome to open the book, the scroll, and to loose its seven seals." And I saw, and behold, before the throne, and before the four living creatures, and before the elders, was standing a lamb, as having been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God that are sent into all the earth. This is a vision, it's a dream, and some of what John sees here is symbolic. I'm sure it has meaning, I'm sure it's significant. But try to picture the lamb. Now, the Greek word for lamb here in Revelation is the diminutive form of the word lamb, meaning a small lamb, a young, suckling lamb, a little lamb, a lambkin. So John sees this little lamb in the middle of the throne room, and it appears to have been slain. The Greek word for slain here has a violent tone to it. It means to slay, to slaughter, to butcher, to be put to death by violence, to be mortally wounded. So we have a little lamb standing here at the throne of God, looking as if it had been butchered. Verse 7. And he, the lamb, came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sits on the throne. And when he took the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each having harps and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. It's an interesting little phrase there. I'd like you to think about that. When we go before our Father in prayer, when we kneel down and pray, it is as if our prayers are brought before God the Father in golden bowls like incense. Our prayers are a sweet-smelling savor to God. At least they should be. I can look back on times when going through trials and going through problems where maybe my prayers were a little whiny, a little needy. And then I read this and I kind of wonder, well, did they make it into a bowl? Does it smell very good, you know? And perhaps when we kneel down, if we think of this scripture and we think of our prayers being offered to God as incense in a golden bowl, maybe we would pray more appropriately, or in a way and in a manner that would be a sweet-smelling savor to God. Verse 9. And they, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to open its seals, because you were slain, and you did redeem us to God by your own blood, out of every tribe and language and people and nation." Notice, it's not just the Jews. It's just not Israel. But it's every tribe, every language, every people, every nation that are redeemed. Why? Because you were slain. And that's why there was nobody in heaven that could open the scroll. There was only one who could meet that criteria, this lamb. Verse 10. And did make us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I saw and I heard the voices of many angels around the throne, and the voices of the living creatures and the elders, and thousands of thousands. This is an innumerable multitude of angels. So many you can't count. That's why it's an innumerable multitude of angels. And they're surrounding the throne, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature that is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and those that are on the sea and all the things in them, I heard saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing, honor, glory, and sovereignty forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. The interesting thing is about this is that we are looking into the future. John, when he saw this, he was looking far into the future. When the kingdoms of this world would be the kingdom, become the kingdoms of our Lord and of our Christ. Now we understand this great king, Jesus Christ, will be coming back to rule and to reign. To rule with a rod of iron, it says. And to reign. And he will humble the nations. And he will defeat the armies of the world. But why is he presented to us in the form of a little lamb? The most helpless, the most vulnerable, the most dependent of creatures, seemingly. The kind you might have to carry if you were a shepherd and it could not keep up as you were moving the flock. The most vulnerable of all. To a Jew during the time of Christ, the idea of a slain lamb was pregnant with meaning. Turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll start reading in verse 18. Peter writes here, knowing that you were not redeemed by corruptible things, by silver and gold. Silver and gold are valuable, but they're corruptible. Knowing that you were not redeemed by corruptible things, by silver and gold, from your futile way of life, of living, a futile way of living. That's what we were living before conversion. That was before the sacrifice of Christ became evident in our lives. There's no future for someone unless they become redeemed. It's a futile way of living. It continues here, inherited by the traditions of your forefathers. But how are we redeemed? 19, by the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who truly was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for your sakes. Yes, Peter saw him. He was with them. He was manifested as a human. He came and became a human. 21, even for you who raised him, do believe in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope might be in God. When Peter talks about being handed down to you from your forefathers or inherited from your forefathers, he's talking about the Jewish tradition that was handed down. You and I now cannot be bought back, cannot be redeemed like in the old days under the law of Moses. Back then, if you were sold into slavery, your brother could go with some gold and silver, corruptible things, and buy you out. But not now, not under the New Testament system. Now we are bought back, we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb, who was without blemish, who was perfect. To a Jew of that day, in reading this, they would probably be reminded of the Passover. Let's return back to Exodus chapter 12 and read about the Passover here. Exodus chapter 12. Start reading in verse 3. Here the God of the Old Testament speaks to Moses, and he said in verse 3, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to each of them, to each man, a lamb for a father's house, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take accordingly to the number of the souls in the house, each one according to the eating of his mouth. You should take count concerning the lamb. So every family should have enough meat from this lamb. They should not have not enough meat, but they should work it out amongst themselves and their neighbors, and making sure that, you know, a widow living by herself has been invited and partake with someone that has a little extra. It's all very logical. 5, and your lamb shall be without blemish, a male in the first year, and you should take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it up until the beginning of the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it between the two evenings at twilight, between sundown and dark. Take care of them, or keep it. What does that mean? Well, it means to pen up away from the rest of the herd, to feed it, to care for it, separately and individually from the rest. Remember, it was supposed to be without blemish, without a problem. And if you picked one out, but yet it played for those 4 days with all the others, it could get injured, it could get kicked, it could get, you know, bruised. It could have a blemish. So that's why keep it separate, keep it protected for 4 days. Years ago, we had a pastor here in Phoenix who, along with a couple of deacons, actually did this. They bought a little lamb. They cared for it for 4 days, and then they butchered it, and they roasted it, and then they ate it on the night to be much remembered. And they did this to get an understanding and a perspective that we just don't usually get as we go about our modern-day Christian experience. And the pastor was able to give a very unique sermon sharing his experience in doing this, and it was a very memorable sermon for me, anyway. Verse 7, "And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two posts and upon the upper doorposts of the house, which they shall eat it." And that, of course, was a sign for this death angel to pass over this house, and hence the name the Passover. Now, I recall there was a couple in the Phoenix church many years ago. They came into the church during the spring whole season, and they were very sincere, and they were trying really hard to obey everything that they read, and I don't know where they got the blood. I don't know that they had a lamb, but they actually painted blood on their doorposts, on the molding around their front door. And years after that, they didn't admit it then, but years after that, they had this great story about the UPS man that came and delivered a package with this blood on the door. And a very memorable story also. Makes you wonder when, in your sincerity and you're trying really hard and you're doing everything that you read and you're just, you know, a newbie and you're trying, how God can really appreciate that, even though we might lack practicality or wisdom. So here in Exodus is the initial instruction given about the Passover lamb. Now let's return to the New Testament, to Acts chapter 8. Read about an interesting thing that happened during the early New Testament church. Acts chapter 8, we'll start reading in verse 26. "Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, Arise and go towards the south on the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is out in the desert. And he arose and he went. And behold, an Ethiopian man, a eunuch, one in power under Candace," he had responsibility, "the queen of the Ethiopians, who was over all her treasure, had come to worship in Jerusalem. And he was returning, and he sat in his chariot reading the book of the prophet Isaiah." So this Ethiopian was a believer. He came to Jerusalem to worship. And now he was returning, apparently, back to Ethiopia. 29. "And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and join yourself to this chariot." And when Philip ran up, he heard him reading the words of the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you're now reading?" And he said, this Ethiopian, he said, "But how am I able to understand without somebody to guide me?" And he besought Philip to come up and sit with him in the chariot. Now, the passage of scripture that this Ethiopian eunuch was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb is dumb before the one who is shearing it, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his genealogy? For his life is taken from the earth." And the eunuch answered and said to Philip, "I pray you, about whom does this prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" And Philip opened his mouth and beginning with this scripture, preached to him the gospel of Jesus. Philip taught him that this scripture that originated in Isaiah 53 was foretelling Jesus. Remember, people at that time did not have a New Testament like we have the benefit of now. The only scripture they could turn to, or at that time roll to if they had a scroll, was the Old Testament. But Philip could also present his own personal testimony about Jesus. He could supplement the Old Testament with his personal experiences with Jesus, what he witnessed, what he learned. The stories that we read in the gospel accounts were well known to everyone at that time who were Christians in Jerusalem. They either experienced it firsthand or they sat at the apostles' feet and heard those stories recounted. So Philip was able to relate the story about Jesus, to introduce this Ethiopian eunuch to Jesus. But the scriptural authority he based it on was from Isaiah 53. Let's turn to Isaiah 53. Read this. No, we'll read this in the Passover service. Isaiah 53, starting in verse 1. "Who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness that we should look upon him, nor beauty that we should desire him." And we've taken in the past from this verse that Jesus was probably just an ordinary looking person. Ordinary looking man. He did not stand out in a crowd by his looks alone. Remember on the night that he was betrayed, Judas had to identify Jesus with a kiss to those that were there to arrest him. He blended in with a crowd. He was not a Brad Pitt type. He was not Fabio. God did not want people following him because of his looks, because that would be, well, that would be a superficial reason. Verse 3, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not." John wrote in his gospel that he came unto his own, but his own received him not. He was rejected. Verse 4, "Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes, we ourselves are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Yeah, we've all sinned, haven't we? We've all turned each one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And now the scripture that the Ethiopian was actually reading there in his chariot, verse 7. He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He opened not his mouth. You know, there was a time during his questioning, after his arrest and just prior to his scourging, that Jesus was asked if the accusations were true. At that point, Jesus could have defended himself. He could have explained that the evidence was falsified, the evidence against him. He had a defensible position. But we know that there was a master plan in motion where Jesus had to be crucified. And it was time. So Jesus did not defend himself. He remained silent. He was taken as a lamb to the slaughter. We saw in Revelation that John looked at the throne room of the entire universe and he saw a lamb, a lambkin, looking as if it had been butchered. Verse 7 again. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before its shearers is dumb, so he did not open his mouth. Verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death. He was counted among the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for transgressors. Turn over again back to the New Testament to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 2. I read this in a recent sermon. I'll read a little bit of it again here. Luke chapter 2. Verse 1, this is the account of the birth of Jesus. Now it happened in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Verse 3, and all went to be registered, each to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was from the house of in the lineage of David, to register himself along with Mary, who was betrothed to him as wife, and was great with child. And it came to pass that during the time they were there, the days were fulfilled for her to give birth. So she gave birth to her son, the firstborn, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Now, I would imagine many lambs are born out in the fields, under a tree, out in the tall grass. I'd imagine that it happens out there. But I would also imagine that a shepherd with the facilities would rather their lambs be born in a barn, where there's more protection from the elements, protection from the predators, in a barn, in a manger. And here is the Lamb of God being born, basically in a barn, because there were no rooms available because of this census. How fitting it is for him to be born in those circumstances. Gospel of John, John chapter 1. Jesus had just begun his ministry, while his cousin John the Baptist had been busy with his ministry of baptism. John chapter 1, verse 19. John writes, and this is the testimony of John, referring to John the Baptist, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" They'd heard about this guy out on the other side of the Jordan, baptizing people, having a following. They want to know, who is this guy? 20. Then he freely admitted that he did not, and he did not deny, but he declared, "I'm not the Christ." And they asked him, "Well, who are you? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "No, I'm not." And he said, and they asked, "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Therefore they said to him, "Who are you? What do you say about yourself, so that we can give an answer to those who sent us?" You know, they sent us all the way from Jerusalem. They want to know it. I got to give them an answer. "Who are you?" 23, and he said, "I am the voice crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now those who had been sent to investigate him were of the sect of the Pharisees. And they asked him, saying, "Why then are you baptizing, if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there is one who stands among you. You don't know him yet, but you will, whom you do not know." 27. "He it is who comes after me, but who has precedence over me, of whom I am not worthy to loose a thong on his sandals." These things took place in Bethabara, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. On the next day, John sees Jesus coming. He sees Jesus coming to him, and he says, "Behold, look, fellas, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So John the Baptist sees Jesus walking towards him, and he announces to his own disciples, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Notice he didn't say the Messiah. "Look, the Messiah." He could have. He would have been accurate. He'd been right. But he chose his words, and he said, "The Lamb of God." And then he added, "that takes away the sins of the world." Now, the concept of sacrificing lambs for a sin offering was well known throughout Judea. But it was only for the taking away of the sins of those practicing Jews worshiping at the temple. The concept of a sacrificed lamb taking away the sins of the whole world was new to them, unheard of. So the new concepts being introduced by John the Baptist include the Messiah as a lamb and a man being a sin offering to the world. Again, a goat or a lamb making atonement for a man or for an entire nation on the Day of Atonement was well known. But now we're just not talking about the nation of Israel. We're talking about the whole world. This would affect the past world, the present world, and the future world. This was a major paradigm shift. Verse 30. He is the one concerning whom I said, after me comes a man who has precedence over me, because he was before me. And I did not know him, but that he might be manifested to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. And John testified, saying, I myself beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and it remained upon him. And I did not know him before, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you shall see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, he is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Remember, John the Baptist baptized with water, and that's it. He had a water baptism ministry. But it wasn't until Jesus introduced the concept of the Holy Spirit, and then eventually in the New Testament era where we had two ceremonies, the baptism and then the laying on of hands, usually done one right after the other. That wasn't the way it was with John the Baptist. And I have seen, verse 34, and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Quite a witness he gave those Pharisees, something to take back and tell their bosses. 35. On the next day, John was again standing there, and two of his disciples were with him. And as he gazed upon Jesus walking, he said again to them, behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him say this, and they left him and went and followed Jesus. This is the basis and the meaning of John's vision in Revelation, where we started reading. Let's return back there. Revelation, we'll pick it up in verse 6 of Revelation 5. Revelation 5, verse 6. And I saw, and I beheld, and behold, before the throne were the four living creatures, and before the elders was standing a lamb, as having been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God that are sent into all the earth. And he came, and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sits on the throne. And when he took the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having harps of gold and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to open its seals, because you were slain, and you did redeem us to God by your own blood, out of every tribe and language and people and nation, and did make us unto our King, our God, kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. The implication of the word worthy in verse 9 there is deserved. You, the Lamb, have earned the right to open the seals, and he earned it by his suffering and his death. And only he, and nobody else, in heaven, on earth, anywhere, knows what it's like to be the Son of Man. Knows what it's like to be human. Including the Father. The judgment of the world, beginning with the opening of the first seal in chapter 6, requires one who had been there. Why? Because he was the Lamb of God who was slain. And because of his suffering and his death and his redemption of mankind, he has earned the right to judge and to open the seals and to carry out God's will on this age. Chapter 6, verse 1. And I looked when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say, like the sound of thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, there was a white horse, and one who was sitting on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. These begin the days of judgment, and they seem to begin with a false prophet, and they are followed by war and famine and pestilence. Drop down to verse 14. Here we read about the sixth seal, the heavenly signs. Verse 14. Then the heaven departed like a scroll that was being rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the powerful men, and every bondman, and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Because the great day of his wrath has come, and who has the power to stand? Is there an image less threatening than a little lamb looking as if it had been slain? Yet we're told that people are hiding in caves and begging that the mountains fall on them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. All the way through Revelation here, the consistent symbol is the Lamb. The diminutive Lamb, a lambkin. Revelation 21. Revelation 21, we'll start reading in verse 1. Now this chapter, what we're reading here is after the millennium, after that 1,000-year period, after the great white throne judgment, this is when there's a new heaven and a new earth. This is when the kingdom of God really starts, okay? Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, "And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice from heaven say, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them.'" Yes, during the 1,000-year period, during the millennium, Jesus Christ was Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He was the one ruling. But now that the kingdom of God is starting, with a new heaven and a new earth, God the Father joins us. "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." How many people around the world suffer and shed tears? God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death or sorrow or crying, neither shall there be any more pain. I think all of us have pain, some much worse than others, because the former things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I will make all things new." Then he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And thankfully, he did write these down, because these are some of the most inspiring verses, at least to me, that there are. 6, and he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To the one who thirsts, I will give freely of the fountain of the water of life. And the one who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he will be my son." You know, by what authority do we say we will be sons of God? It says right here. God says we will be his sons. Then he warns us, verse 8, "But the cowardly and the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the fornicators, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And one of the 7 angels that had the 7 vials full of the 7 last plagues came up and spoke to me, saying, "Come here, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her radiance was like a most precious stone, as crystal clear as jasper stone. Drop down to verse 22. "And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." Again, throughout this book, when referencing the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who sits on the right hand of God, the one who will rule the earth during the millennium, is a little lamb having been slain. 23. "And the city will have no need of the sun or of the moon, that they should shine in it, because the glory of God enlightens it, and the light of it is the Lamb. And the nations that are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor unto it. And its gates shall never be shut by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations unto it. And nothing that defiles shall ever enter into it, nor shall anyone who practices an abomination or devises a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Then he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. And in the middle of the street, and on this side and on that side of the river, was the tree of life, producing 12 manners of fruit, each month yielding its fruit. And the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse. And the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name is in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, for they have no need of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God enlightens them. And they shall reign forever and ever." It is a privilege for me to stand before you and read these inspiring words. It's a privilege for me to look out and to see the bride, the wife of the Lamb. That's what we are. As we prepare for the upcoming Passover, as we study, notice the analogy and the symbolism of the Lamb. Notice how often it's mentioned and referred to in the Bible, in Scripture. One of the most lovable and delicate of God's creation, yet it has so much more meaning to us and to the future of the world and the future of all mankind. I will see you Passover evening.